You know, one of the things that I've heard people talk about before are famous last words. You've probably heard that phrase before, right? His famous last words were, right, dot, dot, dot. Now, generally speaking, the last things that people say in life, particularly so when they know that it's going to be their last words, vividly reveal what's important to them. Wouldn't you agree? What is most important? Well, guys, this evening we are beginning a study, obviously, through the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. And this book is actually the last letter written by the Apostle Paul. But most importantly, this letter was written just before he died. Just before he left this earth. He knew that he did not have long to live. And so he wrote this letter to a young man named Timothy, giving him the most important things that he needed to know when Paul was gone. So you could say that in this letter we have Paul's famous last words. I find that fascinating. I find that interesting. And tonight, I have kind of two purposes in our study. First, I want to introduce you to the background of this book. I know that's not an uncommon thing that we do, right, when we start a new book. But I really feel strongly that the background of this book helps kind of snap into focus this book's message. Maybe more than any other book in the Bible, at least that I've run across, I think that the background to this letter is important in seeing and understanding what these four short chapters have to say to us. And then secondly, tonight, I want us to kind of begin looking at the opening verses, and which are going to kind of set the stage for the rest of the book. So, what is the background of 2 Timothy? I've read this letter over and over. It's kind of my thing. As I study a book, it works for me. Just that the repetition of reading. I know I've shared that with you before, and I've done that quite a few times over the last several weeks. And as I did so, I found that there are six things about the background of this book that I think are really important for us to know. They're on your outline, of course, but the first is this. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy while he was incarcerated in the Roman prison called the Mamertine prison. And guys, what's interesting to me about this, first of all, is that this prison still exists. Right? You would assume that, you know, it's probably long gone, right? No, this prison still exists. I mean, there's two churches built on top of it now, you know, as they do. But it's still there. And it was originally constructed in 640 BC as a subterranean prison. I really suppose a better name for this would be dungeon. Okay? That probably gives you a better picture than prison. This prison is quite deep underground, and it had two levels. The lowest level, which is where Paul was kept, was basically a pit. And that pit was only accessible by a round hole in the upper level, about the size of a manhole. Okay? No windows, no nothing, no light, no nothing. That was all that there was. This was basically the death row of the Mamertine prison. And this empty stone chamber that Paul was in had no septic system. Okay? Nothing of that sort at all. So as you might imagine, it was filled with the filth and excrement of the prisoners. And this room, which was only about 30 feet wide, would often hold upwards of 30 to 35 prisoners at one time. So you can imagine what that place would have smelled like after just a couple days, right? If not a lot of days. Now, this area was not, at least initially, intended to be a long-term prison. People didn't spend decades in this area. But people were kept there for days, sometimes months, maybe even longer, while they were awaiting their executions. It wasn't uncommon for prisoners in that area to die of starvation before they ever went to the headman's, you know, chopping block, or to die of sickness while they were in the dungeon waiting to be executed. Now, there is one heavy iron hatch. Maybe even calling it a door isn't really even quite right. More of an iron hatch that is in the wall of this area, this stone room, that could be raised. And it wasn't there for people to go in and out of. It was basically a direct connection of that stone room to the sewer system of Rome. And what would happen is, after there were enough dead bodies, enough filth, enough excrement that had filled the room, they would come down and they would basically shovel all of it, dead bodies included, right into the sewer system of Rome. Guys, this is where the Apostle Paul found himself for the last days of his life. And it is from here that this letter that we're studying was written. I don't know if that does anything to you. It brought me to tears several times over this last few weeks to think that not only was this wonderful, godly man that I suspect all of us revere, we look up to the guy. His books mean so much to us, what God inspired him to write. And through no fault of his own, after doing nothing more than sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is where he lives out his final days. Now, we don't know exactly how many weeks or months that Paul lived in that hole. Many scholars believe that Paul lived there, lived, maybe is a generous word to use, but Paul was there maybe even close upwards of a year while he was awaiting his execution. Tradition tells us that at some point Paul was eventually removed and his head was placed on a block and it was chopped off under the directions of the Emperor Nero. And guys, when I think about the fact that this is where Paul spent his final days on earth, and that this is where he wrote this wonderful letter, it breaks my heart. It really does. Paul had already suffered so much, hadn't he? Just to tell people about Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he actually tells us that he experienced far more imprisonments than just this one final one. He tells us there that he had received beatings without number, that he was close to death many times, all for the gospel of Jesus. He tells us very specifically that 5 times he was given 39 lashes with a cat of 9 tails. The reason for 39 is 40 was thought that would kill you. So they would stop at 39. 3 different times he was beaten with rods. These are these metal or wood with iron on it, rods that they would beat the prisoners with. 1 time he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times he tells us he was shipwrecked. And he was often without food. He frequently suffered from cold and exposure. And guys, that was all before he got to this prison. At this time, Paul was about 65 years old. And he's in one of the worst dungeons in all of the world. I'm sure you've probably watched the news before and felt brokenhearted when you hear about some elderly person who suffered elder abuse in a nursing home or something of that sort, right? It breaks your heart. Well, guys, what Paul is enduring here is about the worst elder abuse you could possibly dish out to someone. And while it breaks our hearts to learn how Paul suffered, honestly, it really shouldn't surprise us all that much. It really shouldn't. Guys, I know that it feels like things could change in a hurry in our country, right? But we are in a very unique time and place in history, because all things considered, we don't really suffer that much for Jesus Christ. We don't. I mean, usually when we talk about suffering for Christ, in our experiences here in this country, it's, you know, well, that person looked at me, you know, sideways, that, you know, or something of that sort. You know, when we think of it in this regard, it seems like nothing. But the reality is that over the span of human history, that has not been the norm. It hasn't. The Bible tells us specifically that we should expect to suffer for our relationship with Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Paul himself made that very clear at one point. He was talking to a bunch of disciples, a bunch of followers of Christ in a city called Lystra. Listen, and he had something to say to them. This is from Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It says, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I think we would all agree that's exactly how Paul entered the kingdom of God, just based on what we've heard here. So, what exactly landed Paul in prison? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is a second important piece of this book's background. And that second piece of information is that Emperor Nero's persecution of the church is what landed Paul in prison. As you might remember from history class, in 64 AD, Emperor Nero, who was the quite insane emperor of Rome at the time, burned down a large portion of the city of Rome. There were many at that time who said that claimed Nero started the fire himself. But even if Nero didn't start the fire, it's very clear that he never did a single thing to stop it. A large part of the city of Rome was in ashes. Homes, businesses. I mean, truly, guys, the devastation is hard to imagine. Imagine you remember the fires we had back in 2012? You remember those? Imagine that having taken place right in the city. We were very fortunate, if you want to use that word, that those things happened on what are really kind of more outskirts of this area. But this happened dead middle of Rome, and much of Rome lay in ashes. And that was before fire insurance or any of those sorts of things. And the reason, guys, that Nero let the city burn is because he wanted to rebuild the city the way that he wanted it to be. He wanted it gone. He wanted it trashed so that he could rebuild it the way he wanted. Now, the citizens of Rome knew that the burning of the city was his fault, in one way or another. But like the dishonest politician that he was, and these sorts of things still happen to this day, right? What does a politician do when he gets in trouble? He deflects, right? Either deflects it, you know, in some way away from himself, oftentimes onto somebody else. Well, that's exactly what he did. To deflect the anger of the people away from himself, he blamed the great fire of Rome on the Christians. That the Christians did it. So you can imagine what result that had. That resulted in an avalanche of hatred falling on the church as the enraged citizens of Rome basically vented their anger on the Christians. And so the government crackdown on Christianity in Rome began, but it did radiate out to the rest of the empire as well. And eventually it caught up with Paul. Paul was arrested, more than likely, in a Greek city called Nicopolis. He was arrested, hauled off to Rome, and by the time that Paul wrote this letter, he had already been to trial, he had already been found guilty, and he was thrown into the Mamertine prison waiting for his execution. Now, a third important piece of this letter's background likely doesn't surprise us considering what we've already talked about, and that is that Paul's life in prison was difficult. It was difficult. Let me just tell you a little more about Paul's circumstances. In chapter 1, verse 16, we learn that Paul was in chains in this dungeon. He may have had chains on his hands and his feet, or he may have been chained to a wall. We don't really know for sure. Most likely, we know that Paul was not alone down there. He spoke of being treated as a criminal and as being with other criminals. In chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us that he did not expect to live long. He was confident that his end was very near. As I said earlier, some scholars believe he was in that pit more than a year, awaiting his execution. In chapter 4, verse 11, we learn that he only had one friend who was nearby, and that was Luke. Luke is probably the one who wrote this letter for Paul. Paul would have dictated it to him, basically calling up to Luke through that hole in the ceiling so that Luke can then write down the things that Paul was saying. You see, guys, in chapter 1, verse 15, we sadly learn that at this time, most people had stopped associating themselves with Paul. Can you imagine that? The vast majority of believers turned their backs on Paul. Think about what that would have been like, guys. Can you imagine that? To sacrifice your life, to help people know Jesus, so that they might know Christ and His salvation and forgiveness and the future of heaven and everything else. To be tortured for planting churches around the world and then having almost every person in those same churches you planted turn their backs on you at the horrific end of your life. How do you think that must have felt? You see, they didn't want to be associated with Paul so that they wouldn't suffer like Paul. Luke was taking his life into his very hands just coming to see Paul. Because they might, the Romans could very well just grab him and say, oh, you're part of it. You're an accessory to whatever's going on here. No matter what, that is heartbreaking. In chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to come to him quickly. Not just because he didn't have long to live, but he says because the winter is coming. Now, Paul's indoors. But guys, a stone room underground would have been very cold all year round. And it would have been bone-chilling cold in the winter. And so Paul asked Timothy to bring his cloak. Bring something warm for me to wear. Doesn't your heart just break for Paul as you hear these things? These are things you know, just reading the letter itself, you're going to get glimpses of it. But I think it's important knowing this up front before we study it. But guys, Paul isn't the only point of emphasis of this book, and his life wasn't the only one that was hard. A fourth bit of background to this letter is the fact that Timothy's life in the city of Ephesus was also difficult. I'm not saying it was as difficult as Paul's, but it was difficult. This letter in front of you guys was probably written around 67 AD or so. And Paul's goal in this letter was to encourage Timothy to carry on the work of the church and to be faithful to the very end. Just as Paul was right in the middle of being faithful to the very end. You see, in this letter, guys, Paul is basically passing the torch. He's passing the torch to Timothy. As I said, when Paul wrote this letter, he's about 65 years old. Timothy is probably right around 35, 36 years old. Timothy had begun traveling with Paul about 15 years before this, when Paul met Timothy in that city of Lystra that I mentioned to you earlier. Timothy was about 18 years old when he began traveling with Paul as basically his traveling assistant is what he began as. And after traveling with Paul for about 15 years, Timothy and Paul became very close. In Timothy, Paul found a son that he had never had. In Paul, Timothy found a godly father that he'd always wanted. And so there's this really deep bond between these men. In Philippians 2:20, Paul said, I have no one else like Timothy. That's something. That's saying something. Paul hung out in some pretty rarefied company, didn't he? And he had no one else like Timothy. This was a once-in-a-lifetime kind of relationship. And at some point, we don't know exactly when, but Paul left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus. And guys, that was a big job. That was a big job. It was a tough job. As we learned several years ago when we studied through the book of Ephesians together, after the city of Rome, Ephesus was the largest and most strategic city in the entire Roman Empire. It was the capital of Asia Minor. Most every single ship, right, that was coming from Rome would dock in Ephesus. All of the trade routes that were heading east went right through Ephesus. So Ephesus, as you can imagine, was huge. It was bustling. It was a happening metropolis. Okay? Think of our big cities. Okay? Our big, big cities. And that's the kind of place this is. And Ephesus was also home of a megachurch. Probably the only megachurch at that time that even existed. Paul had himself spent 3 years planting this church in Ephesus. It was the longest time that he had spent in any of the churches that he planted. But while the church at Ephesus was a megachurch, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, that church was being overrun with false teachers with very strong personalities who were infiltrating the church. So, in short, the church was a mess. And probably on the outside, it looked great. Lots of people coming and going and, you know, whatever, you know, was involved with a big church at that time. But that's why Paul wrote this letter of 1 Timothy to Timothy just a few years prior. Paul was instructing Timothy on how to bring order to the church in Ephesus. And here in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy, hey, dude, don't bail. Don't bail. Remain. Endure. Stay faithful in straightening out this wayward church. Things were so tough there for Timothy that all he could think of was, how do I get out of here? I don't know if you've ever felt like that about any place you've ever been or a job you've had or a church you've served in or what have you, but that's how Timothy felt. Which leads us to a fifth bit of very important background to this letter, and it's this. To most people in that day, Timothy did not look like the leader of a church. Timothy did not look like a leader. Let me tell you a bit about Timothy. He was young. Yes, mid-30s is young, okay? He was young. And here he was, shouldering this huge responsibility of leading a large church. And we get a peek into some of Timothy's difficulties in this church when Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, tells Timothy not to let people look down on him because he's young. You see, guys, in this leadership position that he held, he was overmatched for his age and his experience. Okay, most people would say, you're just not cut out for this. Not only was he young, but he was often sick and weak. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, you might remember Paul told Timothy to take a little bit of wine for your stomach. To not just drink water alone. So basically, Timothy had likely, you know, a lot of embarrassing Imodium AD moments, okay? Things of that nature, and he probably couldn't eat all that much, which often goes along with those things. So I'm fairly sure he didn't make for that impressive of a leadership figure, right? He was probably thin as a rail. And in the seventh verse of our chapter, we also see that Timothy was an introverted, quiet person. He wasn't the extroverted, charismatic, type A CEO type of person that most people to this day think are necessary to be a church leader. And so Timothy, as you can imagine, with a personality like that, didn't like to be the center of attention. He didn't like conflict. And so leading the church of Ephesus demanded that he be everything that he was not. Instead of being a quiet personality, he had to lead in public. Instead of shying away from controversy, he had to stand up. So, yeah, Timothy had things a bit rough as well. But there is one last bit of background that's important for us to note. And guys, we're going to see this run through this entire letter. And it's that Paul cared about passing on the gospel more than he cared about himself. One thing that I love about this letter is Paul's attitude and his sense of what is important. Guys, we have so often lost sight of what is truly important in our day and age. I mean, let's be honest. Wouldn't you agree that Paul had plenty of logical, legitimate reasons to whine and complain at this point? Yes? Right? He could have talked in this letter, in Timothy's first letter or in this second one. He could have talked about how unfair it was, the way he was being treated. And that someone needs to do something about this and get him out of there. He could have talked about how hungry he was. He could have talked about how sick he was. He could have talked about how cold he was. I mean, that's likely what I would have done, right? That's probably likely what we all probably would have done. But guys, in these letters, guess what? He didn't talk about any of that. None. We would think that those would be the biggest, most pressing things that could possibly, you know, be talked about if we were in circumstances like that. And Paul doesn't talk about any of it. You see, he cared about something far bigger than himself and his circumstances. And that's exactly why he talks in this letter about something bigger than himself and his circumstances. He talks about what's important, which is being faithful to the gospel, faithful to God's word, and passing it on to the next generation. That is what is important in this world. Not the comfort or discomfort of our circumstances. And frankly, I think that's a good reminder to all of us about what is important in life. And this theme is going to run through this whole letter. Now, with those six things as kind of the background of this letter, let me tell you a little bit about the opening verses of chapter 1. In the first seven verses, Paul begins by motivating and encouraging Timothy before he kind of gets deeper into the letter and really starts coaching Timothy on how to be faithful to the end in his walk with Christ. And in these opening verses, while Paul, obviously, he's motivating Timothy, right? I think he's also showing us how to motivate someone. Someone that in one way or another, we're trying to mentor for Jesus Christ. If you're a youth group leader mentoring teenagers, these verses will be very helpful for you. If you're a children's ministry, you know, worker or leader, mentoring little kids, these verses are going to be very helpful to you. If you lead a Bible study of any kind, if you're a Christian parent, if you're a Christian friend to another Christian, mentoring those Christians in one way or another toward Christian maturity so that they can pass that on to whomever it is, you know, the next generation that will be in their path, these verses will be very helpful. Now, you might hear me saying that and go, oh, well, I guess I don't really have to listen because God hasn't called me to mentor anyone. If that might be what you're thinking, you are wrong. I suppose I'm just being blunt about it. Scripture is very clear, and Christ's last words on this planet were clear. Go into all the world and make disciples in my name. He didn't call us to make converts. He didn't ask us to get notches on our belt for the hundreds of people we led to Christ and then moved on. He said, make disciples. To disciple someone means you have a relationship with them. You're near them. You spend time with them. You are invested in them. We are all called as Christians to do this. And if we are not, something's wrong. Okay? Something's off. And we need to begin seeking the Lord to not only change our hearts, but to bring those people that He desires us to mentor, to train, to encourage, to motivate in the Lord into our paths. Fortunately, we're in a church where all of these things can take place quite easily and naturally, because we all need to be mentored. We all need encouragement. We all need instruction. We all need help. That's the purpose of the church. Okay? That's the reason we gather together. And so, as we go through these seven opening verses, we're going to see seven ways in which Paul motivated Timothy to be faithful to Christ. Now, you might be thinking, hey, Tony, you didn't have enough room on the outline to fit the other five. No, I realized I wasn't going to have enough time tonight to do the other five. We're only going to look at the first two ways tonight and the first two verses. Next week, we'll finish up with the last five. Okay, the last five ways that the Lord wants to encourage us to motivate people, and how we can use Paul and Timothy as an example of that very thing. So, how do I motivate those that I mentor, those I minister to? The first one, guys, we see in a verse that, in verse 1, that we might think is just kind of a throwaway verse, a way of Paul in a flowery way just saying hi. But read verse 1 with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we see here, guys? Do we see anything here that can help us learn how to motivate those that we mentor, those that we minister to? Actually, I think we do. What we see here is that we motivate people when we can speak to them from a place of spiritual authority. Now, one of the things that I have noticed, especially of late in our culture, is that every time you say the word authority, people tense up. Notice that? Some of you probably just tensed up when I said it. What? Authority? And our entire culture largely denigrates authority. But guys, it is an important issue nonetheless. I remember going to this men's conference. This was back in California many, many years ago now, that I was really excited to go to, because a couple NFL players were going to be speaking at it. It's kind of a crummy reason to want to go to a men's conference, but hey, that's where I was at. Okay, so anyway, so I went to this men's conference, and before it all began, and they didn't say who the people were that were going to be there. They just said we're going to have, you know, a couple guys from the NFL. It's like, woo, cool, cool. And, you know, it made sense too, because in the Bay Area where I lived, you have two NFL teams, right? You got the San Francisco 49ers and you got the Oakland Raiders. So, you know, I'm going, yeah, let there be. I wasn't holding out much hope that there could be a Raider there, but nonetheless, I was hoping, right? So anyway, so before the conference began, a few of us guys were standing around just chit-chatting. Some of the guys I knew, you know, from church, and some of them I didn't know. And we were just sitting around chatting about things guys chat about. And in this particular case, gee, what can you imagine we were talking about? Yeah, we were talking about football. And so that's what we're chatting about. Well, then the thing got started, and the pastor of the church that was being held at got up front to introduce the people who would be speaking. And it wasn't just those two NFL guys. There were others. But and two of the guys that he introduced were two of the guys that I happened to have been chatting with earlier, who I didn't know, right? And they were both the NFL players. One of them was the first round draft pick of the Oakland Raiders that year. His name is Napoleon Kaufman. I'd never seen the guy before, so I didn't know what he looked like. And the other, probably maybe somebody I should have known what he looked like, but I'd never seen him up close, he's the Pro Bowl tight end of the San Francisco 49ers, Brent Jones. Maybe some of you guys remember Brent Jones. The catch? Remember the catch? Sorry, that's completely off subject. Anyway, anyway, now, I was blown away, right? But I had just finished sharing my wealth of knowledge and expertise on the NFL with two guys who are in the NFL. As you might imagine, my conversation with them after the conference was very different than my conversation with them before, right? It went from me telling them all that I knew to asking them to sign my t-shirt, okay? Now, what happened there? What happened in that circumstance? You see, once I knew the position of authority that these guys had in their sport, it changed the way I was going to relate to them, didn't it? I was now motivated to listen to them when they started talking about football. Well, guys, that is basically what Paul is doing here in verse 1. That's what Paul is doing here with Timothy. Do you think Timothy didn't know who Paul was? Of course Timothy knew who Paul was. What Paul is doing here with Timothy in the opening line of this letter is he is identifying his position of authority within the church, within the body of Christ. And this would help motivate Timothy to listen to him, to take in what he was saying. And who was Paul? What does verse 1 tell us? Who was Paul? Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. The original apostles were the 12 men chosen by Jesus himself to take the gospel to the world and to begin the church of Jesus Christ. So when it came to the church, the apostles held the highest position of authority after Jesus. They were the pro football players of the church. Everybody wanted their autograph, okay? That's kind of who these guys were. Now, as most of you know, Paul was not one of the original disciples, was he? He wasn't one of the 12 who walked with Jesus during those 3 years or so of Jesus' ministry. Paul was a late addition to that group. In Acts chapter 9, as you may be familiar, as Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to him, knocked him flat on his behind, and blinded him. But just like all the other apostles, Paul was then chosen by Jesus and commanded by Jesus to take the good news, the gospel of Jesus, to the entire world. And that is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, says this about himself: "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now that's how Paul felt about himself. But guys, even if he considered himself the least of the apostles, guess what he still was? He was an apostle. And that was an authoritative position to hold, which was the source of his authority to coach Timothy on what's truly important. So when Paul spoke to Timothy in this letter, when we see Paul say things to Timothy as we move, through this letter, he is not making helpful suggestions. Okay? He isn't giving Timothy friendly advice. He is speaking with God-given authority as one of the apostles, the foundation of the church. And Timothy needed to recognize that. I'm not saying Timothy didn't, but Timothy had to recognize those things. But he also needed to be encouraged by that as well. You see, guys, when it comes to discipling or mentoring people in Christ, whether it's a friend or a coworker or a child, maybe you're a parent, or somebody within the church in some form of ministry, it is important for those that you are mentoring to see you as having at least some spiritual authority in some respect, that they should listen to you, that they should learn from you. So I think you can understand then that if you're not a student or a lover of God's Word, if you are not following Jesus Christ daily and passionately, if you are not growing and maturing in your own walk with Jesus, then why should anybody listen to you or learn from you? You have no place for a spiritual authority in their life, do you? That authority, guys, does not come with titles and badges. You don't listen to me as a pastor simply because I have that word attached to my name on occasion. The only reason you might listen to me is because you believe that I have some spiritual authority to speak certain things into your life. And the reason for that is not because I'm behind a pulpit, but because you see that lived out in my life. You see that I'm a student of the Word. You see that I can give godly advice or godly counsel and so forth. And the same should be true of you, okay? I am not the only person in the church who has been called to mentor and counsel and love and disciple other people. We all have been called. But we need that foundation of authority, and our authority comes from the Word of God and from our walk with Him. Those things will radiate to others. Have you ever noticed in this church or any of the churches you've ever been in that there are certain people in the church that others radiate or gravitate towards when they have questions? They want to know something. They need counsel. They don't understand what's going on. There always seems to be the same certain people. You ever wonder why? I suppose sometimes it could be because of a title. Oh, well, that's the guy behind the pulpit, so that's who I'll go ask. But most of the time, it's those who we have seen have a spiritual authority in their life because they are living their life for the Lord according to what He says and by the things that He has called them to do. And the same is true for us. Now, obviously, that does not mean that we have biblical apostolic authority, okay? I am of the opinion there are no more apostles. The apostles were specifically chosen, specific men chosen by Christ personally and visibly to do a very specific thing. Well, guess what? The church has been built. The church has been started. The gospel has gone forth. And now we are carrying on that tradition. So I don't believe you and I, we're not bringing, you know, we're not going to go to someone and say, you should listen to me. I am an apostle. Okay? But they do need to be able to see that we are someone who they should listen to, that they could learn a thing or two from when it comes to Jesus Christ, when it comes to their faith, when it comes to their walk, when it comes to this world, when it comes to the church. And guys, obviously this isn't only true in church, is it? This is true in a lot of other areas of life. For instance, going back to that same old thing, if a football team doesn't respect the authority of the coach, are those players going to learn anything from that coach? Are those players going to be motivated to do what that coach says? Absolutely not. What about in a home? If the children do not respect their parents, they're not going to be willing to listen to their parents, are they? They're not going to do the things that the parents say. And so we motivate people when we speak to them from a position of spiritual authority, which is what Paul is establishing here in verse 1. But secondly, okay, we motivate people by letting them know of our love for them. This is an important counterpoint to the first one. How many of you have ever seen or been in a situation where someone with authority abused that authority? It happens, doesn't it? Happens in jobs, happens in families, happens in churches. Right? Happens in government. This is the important counterpoint to the first. Look at verse 2 with me. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I absolutely love here that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the promise of Jesus, refers then to Timothy as my beloved son. Don't you love that? Yeah, sure, Paul may have had authority over Timothy, but Timothy also needed to know just how much Paul loved that young man. Timothy, what was that? Did you guys hear that too?
I think it means dinner.
I'm just making sure I'm not getting tinnitus or something, right? I heard ringing. Anyway, okay, no, sorry, I'm getting distracted. Paul is saying to him, Timothy, you're my beloved son. I love you like you were my own child. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And guys, if you're coaching someone, I don't mean coach like in the sports coach sense, but coaching someone, if you're mentoring someone, they need to recognize you as an authority that they should listen to and respect and learn from, but they also need to know that you love them, that you care about them, that you're not just in it for yourself. The more that we love the people that we're training in Christ, the more that we love the people that we are discipling, the more they are motivated to learn about that Jesus they're seeing in us, you see. So it's not just authority, it's authority and love as well. Again, picture this in a home, right? Children, are they not? Children are commanded in Scripture to obey their parents, yes? To respect their parents. And parents have authority over their children. But parents are also commanded in Scripture to do what? To love their children. If children feel authority, but not love from their parents, what's the result? It's rebellion, isn't it? Yeah, it's rebellion. It's not obedience. It's not learning and maturing. It's rebellion. Both authority and love need to be felt. If either one of those is out of balance, the home will be a disaster. And the same will be true for us as we maybe make attempts to disciple others and to mentor others. But I want you to notice here, the second thing that Paul did in expressing his love for Timothy is that he tells him what he wished and hoped for him. You know, as parents, we do that all the time with our kids, right? In subtle ways and maybe not so subtle ways, we tell them our hopes and dreams for their life. Right? Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's just burdens placed on the kid unnecessarily. But nonetheless, we share those things. And I want you to notice here that Paul's love for Timothy had an effect on his desires for Timothy. What did Paul wish for him? What does it say? He wished that he would have grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, again, I know these could be words that we read. It's just like, oh, it's just throwaway stuff. That's just, you know, there's just salutations. It's just flowery ways of saying hi. No, it is not. Now, we do hear about grace and mercy and peace a lot around the church, right? We hear those words a lot. But what do they mean? I know some of you know what these words mean, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Okay? First of all, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. God giving us what we do not deserve. Guys, God does not just forgive us for the things that we've done wrong. He also treats us with goodness. He treats us with love that we do not deserve. For example, God doesn't merely forgive us of our sin through Jesus. He goes beyond that. What did He do? He adopted you into His family. You are now His beloved son or daughter, adopted into His family. And that makes you the most blessed person in the universe, right? Did God have to do that? God could have forgiven you without doing that, couldn't He? But we know that He went beyond. As we've seen in our study in heaven, right? God is not going to merely raise our bodies from the dead and give us our bodies back. I mean, He is going to do that, isn't He? But that's not merely what He's going to do. He says He's going to transform our resurrection bodies. He's going to make them far better than they are now. Does He have to do that? No, He desires to do it. Guys, that is grace in action, you see. Grace is not just God forgiving us. It is Him giving us more than we deserve. And Paul, he wanted Timothy to understand that, to taste it, to live his whole life knowing that from God the Father and from the Son, Jesus Christ, that He has grace. But secondly, he wanted him to to experience mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is kind of the opposite. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. I'm all for this one. Okay? As we probably all are, if we're at least reasonably self-aware, we love mercy. Instead of an eternity in hell, our sin is paid for by Jesus. Amen? We are forgiven of our sin. That is mercy that we do not deserve. Instead of us getting what we deserve for the sin and the rebellion of our life, many times God, even in this world, protects us from the consequences of our sin. I mean, sometimes He lets us experience those consequences, so we'll learn and so forth. Sometimes in His mercy, we do stupid, sinful things, and God says, no, I'm not going to let you be affected by that. That's mercy. How many of you ever been pulled over by a policeman for speeding? Any of you? You raise your hands. For those of you online, every single person raised their hand. No, I'm kidding. We've all been pulled over for speeding. Now, if the police officer lets you off the hook and didn't give you a ticket, which maybe has happened to you, what is that? That's mercy. No, that's mercy, right? That's mercy. Now, it's not getting what you deserve, right? You were speeding, and He lets you off with a warning. That's mercy. Now, if after pulling you over for speeding, the police officer didn't merely let you go, but then he also reached in his pocket and pulled out a gift certificate for a 5-star restaurant, that would be moving from mercy to grace. Now, I'm sure none of us have ever had that happen. But that is what Paul wished for Timothy. Paul could have wished a lot of things for Timothy. Oh, Timothy, I wish you weren't in such a hard situation in that church. Oh, Timothy, I wish you, you know, maybe could go live somewhere else. Oh, Timothy, I wish, you know, whatever. He wished for Timothy the very best. He wanted the best things for Timothy. Why? Because he loved him. And the best thing Timothy could have would be a life filled with the mercy and grace of God. But did you notice that Paul also desired a third thing there for Timothy's life? He desired that he have peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. What exactly is peace? We've been talking about peace a lot in our men's Bible study on Saturday mornings. The Hebrew word for it is, anyone? Shalom. That's right. And we've learned that peace basically means desiring what is best for the other person. Okay? In the Greek, which of course this letter is written, peace has another meaning that is just as applicable and fits with it, and it doesn't surprise us at all. It basically means the absence of hostility between people. Sounds about right, right? The absence of hostility. It means a restored relationship between people instead of a broken relationship. Do you think Timothy could have used a little bit of peace in the situation he was in at that moment? In that church in Ephesus that was being torn apart by false teachers and people looking down on him because he was young and he didn't act or look like the leader they thought they deserved or whatever else was going on. You think Timothy could have used a little bit of absence of hostility? Oh, yeah. And wouldn't you agree that that'd be kind of a nice thing to have right now in our country? You know? Seems like you can't turn on the news, watch the internet, see anything at all without finding quickly someone arguing, bickering, fighting with somebody else. I think it would be incredibly refreshing to have a little bit of peace, especially in our government, for crying out loud. Wouldn't it be something if Democrats and Republicans actually operated in peace with one another? What a shock that would be, right? Well, guys, if you were Timothy, and you were reading this letter, and someone with the authority of Paul loved you like you were his own son, and all of his hopes and all of his desires for you were that your life would be full of grace and full of mercy and full of peace, how would that make you feel? Wouldn't you love to hear something like that from someone like Paul? Wouldn't you be encouraged? Wouldn't you be motivated to listen to this guy? Wouldn't you be motivated to follow Jesus and be faithful to the end? Guys, this is so applicable to us, I believe. If we want to motivate someone that we're mentoring in Christ, that person doesn't only need to recognize the authority that we have to coach them, to help them, to disciple and mentor them, they need to know the amount of love that we have for them and the resulting good desires that we want them to have. If you're in a position as a Christian, if you're a parent, if you're a Bible study leader, if you're a Christian, you know, children's ministry worker, a youth group leader, someone who's discipling another, don't just emphasize your authority over them. Let them know how much you love them and desire God's best for them. Not just the comfortable, not just the easy, not just the expedient. God's best. You know what that's going to do? It's going to motivate them. It's going to motivate them to follow hard after Jesus, like you're following hard after Jesus. It's going to motivate them to be faithful to the end. And guys, honestly, I really do believe that part of the reason that we have so many leaving the church and so many within the church not really following Jesus with their whole heart is that many of us in places of leadership, places of discipleship, places of mentoring have either not realized the necessity of these two things in our ministry to other people, or we have emphasized one over the other, or we have abdicated the entire thing entirely. We have nothing. Got to be careful that I don't get on a soapbox here. But one of the things that astonishes me is how there are shepherds, leaders within churches that have almost nothing to do with the people that they supposedly are leading. Whether it's because of circumstance or choice or design, whatever, I don't know. But how can you lead someone you don't know? How can you disciple someone you don't have a relationship with? How can you love someone you've never even met? The church is built on the relationships of its people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and thus are brothers and sisters in that family. And I believe that a loss of these things have given us the results that we far too often see in the American church today. And interestingly enough, they just happen to be the very things that Paul will warn us of in this very letter. Things like shallowness of faith or faithlessness, a decided lack of soldiers, a decided lack of hard workers in our churches and in our Christian walks, an emphasis on foolish and ignorant speculations and all of the arguments and all the divisions that always follow suit with those things. False teaching, church celebrities that care more about anything else than the true and plain Word of God. Holding to a form of godliness but rejecting its true power while living a life that is more in keeping with the world than it is with the world to come. All of these things Paul is going to touch on in this letter. And guys, we commit ourselves to intentional, loving relationships with one another. You want to know how to avoid these things? You want to know how to avert these dangerous traps? That's how. We commit ourselves to these relationships of love and authority and spiritual growth and mentorship with one another. Not so we can just merely sit around and chat about football or whatever, but so that we can mentor one another, encourage one another, motivate one another, and speak the truth in love to one another. And guys, guess what? None of this can happen at a distance. None of it. This is such a bedrock issue for the church, and none of it can happen while we're sitting home in our pajamas online watching church services. Can't happen. We have to be with one another. We have to have relationships. And you know what? You got to even go further than that. Because we could all just show up at church and then boom, gone out the door as fast as possible and still have no relationships with people. We have to be involved in one another's lives. We have to commit ourselves to love and minister to one another. This, by the way, is something we are very clearly instructed to do in Scripture. In my opinion, the one passage of Scripture that sums it up so well, and I'll leave you with this, is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says, which, by the way, might have been Paul. So listen to what he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guys, we've been talking about this in our study in heaven, about heaven on Wednesday nights. The day is drawing near. We saw this dramatically highlighted for us as we finished off the book of Daniel. The day of the Lord is drawing near. The return of Christ is quick approaching. And the author of Hebrews says, run for the hills! Start a militia! Fight the government! No, he doesn't say any of that, does he? What does he say we're to do all the more as we see the day approaching? Draw near to one another. Obviously, we hold fast to the confession of our hope in Jesus Christ. That's what we do personally. And then we come together. We stimulate one another to love and to good works, to obedience, to following the Lord with our heart and soul. And we don't forsake one another. We gather together when we have the opportunity, and we take that opportunity to love and to mentor one another, and all the more as the day approaches. Amen? Now, we motivate others to follow and serve Jesus from a position of spiritual authority and with love. Next week, I was right on. I knew I couldn't get any further. Next week, we're going to cover verses 3 through 7, and we're going to see the next five ways that Paul shows us, models for us, how Paul mentored Timothy in his faith and in his ministry, and how those things apply to us. Amen? Would you pray with me?